We continue in our series on the book of Philippians. Before we turn to that, first of all, let us read from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we'll read from verses 11 to 24. And you'll find that on page 1275 of your pew Bible. This gives us some background to the beginning of the church in Philippi. The Apostle Paul, certainly one who was used of God in this time, though he himself had gone through much affliction, and yet through that, the church came into being through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we do that as some background reading to what he has to say in Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. So hear God's word, beginning a reading at verse 11 of Acts 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. And Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Now when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And then we can conclude our reading there. It goes on, of course, to speak of the Philippian jailer coming to faith. Let's turn now to Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. This will be our text. And you'll find that on page 1349. Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30, which says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Oh, please have your Bibles open before you to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, as we consider this next section within this letter to the church in Philippi. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw the joy of Paul in the face of much adversity, as he speaks of that in verses 18 to 24, opening up his own heart, showing his confidence that he had in the Lord, that no matter what happened to him, it would turn out for his salvation. If he were to die, he said, that would be gain because he'd be with the Lord. But if he were to live, that would be for Christ, so that he would be able to serve him here on this earth. And verses 25 and 26 are transitional verses as Paul turns his attention to the Philippians in his desire to be with them so that their joy could increase in Jesus Christ. And in our text, verses 27 to 30, there's a change in emphasis. He begins to address them and their daily lives. In the next long section of the letter, where Paul will get into the incarnation of God's Son and plead that their attitude should be the same as Christ, the emphasis will be more on Christian behavior, as doctrine and life always go together. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will have an effect on our entire lives. Contrary to popular opinion, the Lord Jesus Christ is what gives man joy. It's not winning the Super 7. It's not having control and power over other people. It's not having the best cottage at the Lake of the Woods. Few people believe that true joy is found in the Lord, but it's true. We just heard this morning in our call to worship, Psalm 27, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and that is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and see Him in His temple." There are many things in this world that are compelling. People will give themselves away with abandon for all sorts of things. They'll do anything to go to hear a rock concert at the MTS Center, but they'd never set their foot in the door of church. Or they'll be totally absorbed by a movie star, the most unworthy object of worship, but never throw themselves down in worship before the most worthy person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing that is compelling is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul himself discovered, as he at one time considered Jesus Christ to be a liar and a blasphemer, and he killed those who followed him. But then one day, the Lord confronted him, as you know the story very well. For his own sins, he was confronted, but he came to see the grace of Jesus Christ and the life that we have in him. So far, he has written much about himself because he didn't want the church to be anxious about him while he was in prison. So much of chapter 1 has been about him and his godly attitude. Now he writes to them with a pastoral burden that he had for them. And since he wants them to rejoice more abundantly in Jesus Christ, he now speaks of his concern for them. And so we want to consider God's word under that theme, the Christian calling and how to fulfill it. We'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, live worthily. Secondly, be of good courage. And then lastly, receive the gifts of God. So first of all, live worthily. When Paul says he was hopeful that he would be released. We saw that last week when he was hopeful of that, to come back to the church at Philippi. Then in verse 27, he urges them to pattern their lives after Christ. Was there a lack of commitment to the Lord when Paul was present, which was lacking when he was not with them? That can be a very common problem. Does your commitment to Christ depend on the presence of others, on certain leaders, or on the ministry of others, instead of being faithful to the Lord in the absence of others? Do you need to have a fellow Christian close by to keep you from sin? Well, if that's true, that it's rather true that we are accountable to one another, and it's for that reason that we exist as a church family, yet we shouldn't need the presence or absence of other Christians to live faithfully. And that's why Paul says here, whether I am present or absent, he wanted to hear that their lives were consistent in the way that they lived the gospel. That they were living illustrations of God's power, and not to be dependent on his absence or his presence. And that's made clear by the word only, and at the beginning of verse 27, which in the Greek is the word monon. This is the word that we use for the prefix mono. And we use that in different ways, just to give a few illustrations of that. We speak of monogamy, which is a marriage to one person, one husband or one wife, or a monocle, an eyepiece for just one eye, or a monologue, someone who alone is speaking. When the word only is used here, it means that we have a single focus, and that is on godly living. Only, monon, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again, there's some Greek background here that doesn't come out in the English. The phrase is literally, behave as citizens, or exercise your citizenship. Now, we all have citizenship in this country or another country. You think of what that means. Being a Canadian means something. With it comes many advantages. We can work here because we got the proper paperwork. We have a richness here that makes us the envy of the world. But with that comes some responsibility. We have to abide by the laws of the land. Those in Philippi also prided themselves in the fact that they were a Roman colony. Rome, at that time, didn't automatically grant citizenship to everyone born in their territories. No, in Rome, it was a privilege that was given to certain people. And in Philippi, at this time, many of the population were retired soldiers on whom citizenship had been given. Even Paul himself was given Roman citizenship because he was born to parents who were citizens of Rome. In the same way, however, we have to bear in mind that we have a citizenship in a greater place than just this world. Really, we're just alien residents. And it should be easily recognized in our speech, in our customs, and by our character that we are citizens of heaven. Paul is saying, you belong to a heavenly kingdom. Therefore, act in a heavenly way. It's just like the Queen Mother. One time, there was a time when her two daughters, it would have been Princess Elizabeth and Margaret at the time, they were asked to go to a party. And the Queen Mother said to them, remember, royal children are to have royal manners. As Paul says elsewhere, we are ambassadors of Christ. We're representing the heavenly kingdom. And it's a sad thing when the church blends in with the world in matters where we should be distinct. There's to be a difference between the church and the rest of the world in the kind of entertainment that we're involved in. If we belong to Christ, it should make a difference in how we treat one another in our homes. Men are to love their wives and show care for them in their attitudes and actions. They're citizens of the kingdom, so it should be different in the home. Wives are called by God's word to be submissive to their husbands. We're not to be like the world. There should be a difference in how we live day to day. Now, we're not just talking only about externals. You know, Christianity is not just looking different on the outside. We're not talking about man-made rules. For example, if you know this idea that if the world wears makeup, then Christian women shouldn't wear makeup, or that you know ministers should wear dark suits all the time and should look that way all the time. You may have heard that some argue that way. But why do we have to look weird to be citizens of the kingdom? That's not the point that Paul is making here. It's living consistently as citizens of heaven according to the word. We're citizens when our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when we live by the gospel in a way that makes us different. Specifically, according to the rest of verse 27, citizenship includes standing fast in one spirit, meaning to stand firm in the gospel truths, to serve the Lord, not just when things are going well, but especially when things are not going well. What does that look like? What is Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about being steadfast. In other words, Christians shouldn't be flighty and unsteady. They should be committed to the Lord 100% without wavering. That sadly was the experience of the Church of Laodicea. Initially, they were full of zeal, but then, as God's word says in Revelation, they became lukewarm. They failed to stand firm. It was like that with the Church of Ephesus. At first, loving the gospel of Christ more than anything else, but then leaving their first love. And it could be like that for us. At one time, bubbling over with enthusiasm for the salvation of souls, but later, as careless as though there were no souls to be saved at all. So our influence grows weak, and we become weak in the battlefield. Instead, we're to be soldiering it together in the battlefield. If an army is divided or unsteady in the battle, if it will fail. Instead, the victory for those in war is to be united together with their fellow soldiers and together to have the courage to confront the enemy. We've all been brought together. Why should there be a falling out between one another? We're called to stand firm. You know, we may discuss plenty of things which we may differ on. But why should that distract from the important work that we're called to by being a light in the world? And it can happen that instead of engaging in this work, the church engages instead in quarreling. There has to be one spirit maintained. There has to be a common goal where our private and personal opinions should not get in the way of our common salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 27, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word that's used there for strive is sunathleo. The prefix sun means with or together. And you can also hear the word athleo, where we get the word athlete from. It's that word that's used in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, where Paul says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's also used in Philippians 4, verse 3, where Paul tries to get Euodia and Syntyche to be reconciled with each other. He says, I urge you, also true companion, help these women who labored with me. Laboring here has that idea of working together as athletes. And so it's in these three senses that that word is translated to strive, to labor, to compete. It has that idea of effort and diligence and endurance, of athletic endeavor with a common goal. To stand fast for the truth of God's word and not to allow it to be watered down by the world. You know, if the world says that the resurrection isn't important, we defend it. We say it is important. According to Scripture, it's important to our faith. Also, to be a faithful witness in the world. We have a common goal of being lights in this world and of speaking to people about our faith, standing side by side. That has a lot to do with striving together for the faith of the gospel. And to get more involved in the life of the church. We're not to insulate ourselves from one another or to have our little cliques. We're to strive for unity by getting involved in each other's lives. All these things have to do with living the gospel in a worthy manner. To quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, you cannot read a single New Testament epistle without finding in it an exhortation to courage, to strength, and to fortitude, an exhortation to stand and to fight. No one can read the New Testament without getting the impression that the Christian church is a kind of army, he says, or that it is involved in a great contest, a test of endurance, a striving for a prize from the enemies. This whole idea of a struggle, a fight, a contention is an essential part of this teaching. And how true that is. Striving together, living worthily of the gospel. Yet even before the Philippians could respond by saying, you don't understand, Paul, you don't understand the opposition that we experience here. The apostle says he knew all about it. There are always opponents of God's people. And that brings us to the second part of our Christian calling, which is to be of good courage, which he goes on to say. Verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. It reminds us of what Jesus himself said. Made it clear that men would attack his followers. They were offended at Jesus, and if that's the case, his own disciples would be an offense. Christ preached repentance, and he told religious leaders that unless they were born from above, they could not become part of the kingdom of heaven. He called religious leaders who piled on their religious traditions on others whitewashed sepulchres or graves full of dead men's bones. And for this, they killed him. And if we then are faithful, if we, congregation, are faithful to the Lord, then we're to expect opposition. It doesn't matter how gracious we are to others, opposition will come. The question is not whether we will experience it. The question is not whether or not opposition will come. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? Paul urges us here not to be frightened of those who set themselves in opposition. The word for frighten is used outside of the New Testament to describe a stampede of horses in a panic. That's a very vivid picture of how we might respond to a painful test, despite the fact that God's word says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the what? Concerning the fiery trial that is trying you, as though something strange is happening to you." Or as we read this morning from Psalm 27, "Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not what? My heart shall not fear. Though a war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" We know those great truths. And yet, it's so easy to panic. It's so easy to be overcome. Instead, we're to realize that the opposition of enemies is a sign of their destruction. It's one of the most awful words that's used in the Bible, but it's true. You look at the opposition right now, congregation. There's nothing new under the sun. The persecution against Christians. And there's nothing new under the sun. This is for their destruction. So Paul is saying, don't be afraid. Your enemies cannot overcome you. That's why Jesus said, we're not to be afraid of those who destroy the body, but to fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul. Sinclair Ferguson, again, is helpful to understand what Paul is saying by referring us back to the psalmist Asaph, Psalm 73. He writes there, "He saw the prosperity of men and women who opposed God. They seemed to escape trial and suffering and grew rich." Almost in despair of making sense of this, Asaph went into the temple, and there, in the presence of the God of infinite glory and majesty, the righteous judge of all the earth, he had a glimpse of their final destiny, and he saw that the mark of destruction was on their lives. Their feet were on a slippery slope. He was no longer sent into a panic by their opposition. In fact, he saw that their condition was pitiful than intimidating. But for us, it's clearly a sign of our salvation. And Paul adds, that is from God. If we're opposed for the sake of Christ, it's because we belong to him. It means clearly that his grace is seen in our lives, and we really do belong to the Lord. And so we must remain undisturbed by opposition, because Christ is strengthening and blessing us. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we are to stick together. We have to stick with it and rely on the Lord. But the third thing about our Christian calling is to receive the gifts of God. And those gifts are listed there in verses 29 and 30. As we know throughout the Bible, our faith is a gift of God. Here we're reminded again that faith in Christ has been granted. And verse 29 really is a shattering of this whole idea of free will. Paul is saying it's not in the ability of fallen man, apart from God's grace, to believe. It must come as a gift that is undeserved and voluntarily, freely given. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe." Apart from God's grace, gift of grace, we're totally unable to believe. We don't have a free will to believe, but we're in bondage. We used this illustration before, but think of a hungry lion. And you put before him two plates of food. One is a freshly tossed crisp salad. It has Thousand Island dressing on it. And on the other is some stinking raw meat. What's the lion going to choose? He's going to go for the flesh. His nature has control over what he chooses. And it's the same with men. There's a bias against God. Young people, some of you have been going to Love Lives Here, that program that's downtown for the help of those who are needy on the street. It's reaching out to those who are involved in sinful deeds, those deeds which are done in darkness. Why? Jesus said, men love darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. You know, you offer a drunk, on the one hand, the Bible, and on the other hand, a bottle of whiskey. We know what he's going to naturally choose in and of himself. It shows that we don't have a free will. We need God's powerful grace to be delivered from our sin. And Paul reminds the Philippians again, God has freely bestowed you with that. Now, we would be content to leave the passage at that as one of the gifts, but we can't. Because Paul essentially says in the rest of the text, don't you see that suffering for Christ's sake is a gift from God? And that perhaps is a hard thing to hear because it's not a welcoming gift. We may think that grief is just something that we can't avoid in life, but that is not completely it. Afflictions are not just inevitable and can be expected. They are a demonstration of God's gracious dealings with us. Suffering for Christ is what polishes us. It's like the friction and the polishing that makes us reflect more and more the image of God's Son. We can talk about that suffering in general in terms of what God does in our lives. Pain doesn't come by chance. It does come by the sovereign leading of God. But here Paul is relating his suffering to the conflicts that we go through for the gospel. And I don't think any of us here today have experienced that to the degree that the Apostle Paul did. But we may have been attacked. We may have been falsely accused by some people for Christ's sake. And Jesus says to that, blessed are you when men do what? When they hate you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of God. He says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way your fathers used to treat the prophets. Paul emphasizes that we suffer for Christ's sake. If Christ suffered and if Paul and the other apostles suffered, then we're in good company. If we suffer for the sake of the gospel, perhaps we're not suffering enough because we're not putting ourselves out of, or we're putting rather ourselves out of action. We're not being bold enough to live for God. Living for Christ in this world. Or because we leave the hard things for other people to do instead of doing it ourselves. But we can include all suffering in general as well in this. It's God's gift to us. He's using that suffering in some way to make us reflect that hope that we have in Him. And no chastening for the present seems to be joyful but grievous, Hebrews 12 says. We're not to try to persuade ourselves that pain isn't pain or that sorrow isn't sorrow. Suffering is indeed hard. There's no question about that. It's not an easy gift to receive. Nevertheless, Hebrews 12 says, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. The congregation, the greatest gift of all that we have is the gift of grace. The grace of Jesus Christ. Without it, we can do nothing. We need to be humbled by grace. We need to be confident in grace. Just consider these words from Tim Keller from his book, The Reason for God. You young adults, young couples, pardon me, have been using that book for your own study. And he says there, listen to what Pastor Keller writes. He says, when my own personal grasp of the gospel was very weak, my self-view swung wildly between two poles. When I was performing up to my standards in academic work, professional achievement, or relationships, I felt confident but not humble. I was likely to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. But when I was not living up to standards, I felt humbled and not confident, a failure. I discovered, however, that the gospel contains the resources to build a unique identity. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. And that leads, he says, to deep humility as well as a deep confidence. It undermines both a swaggering and a sniveling. May that be something that we take to heart today. Amen.